It's fun watching a little child learning to walk, isn't it? You know, we eagerly anticipate that first step, and then the fall, and getting up again and trying again and again and again, and then a couple of steps together, and then several steps into our arms until they're off and running and leaving their tired moms and grandparents in the dust. But think about it. We can help them, we can show them, we can encourage them on the way. But the bottom line is that each child has to do it for him or herself. Each generation has its own, has to own walking for themselves. The same is true of learning to spiritually walk with God. We can point the way for our children, we can guide and encourage them, but each generation has to own trusting and obeying God for themselves. As the saying goes, God has no grandchildren, only children. Now, last Sunday, we began a new series from the Old Testament book of Judges, which I'm calling The God Who Preserves His Wayward People. And I think that captures the essence of the book of Judges. For that is what the children of Israel throughout the book are doing, wayward. And that is what God is doing, keeping them, preserving them, even when he's punishing and disciplining them for their self-willed unfaithfulness to him. He preserves them in spite of themselves, just like he does us. The book of Joshua tells the story of how God brought his people of Israel, whom he has delivered out of slavery, into the land of Canaan and enabled them to gain firm enough control of the land to settle there with the prospect of gaining full control. That's the book of Joshua, which precedes the book of Judges. Judges continues that story with that first generation in the land. It continues that story with the succeeding generations, one after the other, for 300 years it covers a period. Now, last Sunday, Judges chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 5, recounted the military decline of the tribes of Israel. The military decline of the tribes of Israel. As we noted then, the book of Judges recounts how the tribes of Israel fared in their call to love and obey God in the land of promise during the period when the judges ruled. We saw how the first part, that was last week, that of the two-part introduction in Judges, presents God as faithful to his promise in giving the land to Israel to possess, but Israel, it presents, as failing to follow through and faithfully occupying it. It gave it from the vantage point of the Israelites themselves in terms of their battles and losing them and trying to keep ground or whatever, and looks at it from that vantage point. Now, in the second part of the introduction to the book, in Judges chapter 2, verse 6 through chapter 3, verse 9, it recounts the spiritual and the religious decline behind the military decline. You see, the one is only the surface level of the deeper problem that lay underneath. The deeper problem is the cause for the surface, for the defeats that they were experiencing and the inability to take full possession of all the land. The angel of the Lord's speech at the end of that first part, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, concluded that first part and prepared the way for this second part by highlighting not only the people's many covenants with the Canaanite groups and a disobedience to God, but also their failure to remove the altars of those Canaanite gods. What followed now passes over the military and the political details, and it focuses instead primarily on Israel's relationship with the Lord. Even as they're talking about some of those military and political aspects, the emphasis has to do with the relationship with the Lord. Judges 2, verse 6 through chapter 3, verse 6 teaches us that the Lord disciplines his people when they abandon him in order to bring them back, and he compassionately delivers them when they turn to him in repentance. God's promise remains, But no generation can live off the faithfulness of the preceding one. Let me say that again. No generation can live off the faithfulness of the preceding one. God's promise remains, the promise of land here and the ultimate possession of it, but no generation can live off the faithfulness of the preceding one. Each generation must embrace the Lord for themselves. And that goes for individuals as well. The passage opens in Judges chapter 2, verses 6 through 10, with the shift from faithful generation to one that did not know God. From a faithful generation to one that did not know God. Verses 6 through 10 of chapter 2. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, that's N-U-N-N-O-N-E, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Verses 6 and 7 begin almost exactly as the book of Joshua ends, with Joshua's faithful generation of eyewitnesses who served the Lord. In fact, not only does verse 6 quote Joshua 24:28, where Joshua dismisses the people of Israel from his final assembly with them, and verse 7 here quotes Joshua 24:31, which gives an assessment of that first generation in the land, but verses 8 and 9, which follow this concerning Joshua's death, quotes Joshua 24, verses 29 to 30. So while the book of Judges begins in verse 1 of chapter 1 with the statement, after the death of Joshua, these verses here are a flashback to an earlier assembly with Joshua. It's the final one that they had at the place called Shechem at an earlier time, the time of the first generation in the land, a generation that was faithful to the Lord. There's a reason for doing this. At that assembly, after rehearsing all that the Lord had done for them and what they themselves had seen the Lord do in fulfilling his promises, Joshua had called his generation, that generation that was now in the land, that the Lord had brought into the land, he called them to fear the Lord and to serve him, to serve the Lord in sincerity and in faithfulness, and to choose this day, he says, whom you will serve. It was a renewal of the covenant they had with God. And this was the process of renewing that and renewing their commitment to the Lord. Kind of like what we do when we have communion periodically. We are renewing that commitment to the Lord ourselves and that, our trust in him in a formal way. But as for me, Joshua went on to say, in my house, we will serve the Lord. So he lays before them God, who did all these great things for them and bringing out of the land and preserving them in the wilderness and bringing them out of the land of Egypt, preserving them in the wilderness and bringing them into the land of Canaan as their promised land. And he says, whom will you serve? This God or the gods that your fathers, forefathers served way beyond the river Euphrates when Abraham was still in the Mesopotamia, or with these gods of the Amorites, of the Canaanites here? Which one are you going to serve? For me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And then in Joshua 24, verses 6 to 18, the people answer Joshua with these words. This is important for the context of what we're going to be going through this morning. Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord, our God, who brought us out. Brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us, and we saw all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord. Why? For he is our God. He's proved it over and over and over again. Now here in verse 7 is quoting the assessment of Joshua 24:31 about that generation. It declares that the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, and that includes Caleb that we ran across last week. All the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. Now note that description. They had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel for what it was. And so they served him. They embraced that. They saw what he had done, and they embraced the living God who had done that for him. He had saved and delivered them, brought them into the land of promise. He had cared for them day by day, week by week, year by year. And so they chose to serve him. And they reaffirmed their commitment at this last meeting with Joshua before he died. That first generation followed through to the very end. To the passing of Joshua and the faithful generation that Judges verses chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 describe now. Verse 8 describes Joshua as the servant of the Lord. Now that is a unique description because up to this point, only Moses and only Joshua have received that description. Joshua receives it upon his death. In the books of Joshua and Judges, that title, as I mentioned, is given only to Moses and Joshua. It sums up Joshua's entire life and character. And as you read through the book of Exodus and the book of Joshua, you see that that is the character of his life. His faithfulness to God, his zeal for God, and his obedience to God. It also specially notes here, verse 8 and 9, that he died at age 110. 110. It's the same age as Joshua's forefather, several generations before, many generations before, his forefather Joseph. That Joseph who was sold by his brothers into slavery into Egypt, who then God raised up to be second in command of all Egypt, and then through Joseph, not only his own family, but many peoples were spared and saved when the Lord brought famine upon the lands. He'd raised up Joseph to be a deliverer, a savior for all of Egypt and all the nations surrounding, as well as his own family. And Joseph died at 110 as well. In Egypt, that was the ideal lifetime, 110, and it meant the gods blessed you. Well, in the Old Testament, from the Old Testament vantage point, age 110, these long ages that the patriarchs lived meant God's blessing upon them. God's confirmation of them as righteous, as belonging to him. The Egyptians considered the ideal lifetime. The Jews or the Hebrews, the Bible considers it God's divine approval on a righteous life lived before him. Not perfect, but as a character, as a way of life righteous before him. This is reinforced and honored in Joshua's burial in verse 9, within the boundaries of his inheritance, it says. It specifies his own inheritance here. God had been faithful to him personally, and he had been faithful to God. The same may be said of the generation under Joshua's leadership as well. For to be gathered to their fathers at the beginning of verse 10 is not simply a statement that they died. It's more than that. It implies a relationship with their forefathers who were faithful as well in earlier days, ultimately with the patriarchs. It's an affirmative assessment on the character of their life as a whole and its outcome. Gathered to their fathers. You read of evil characters, and as the histories go on in the Old Testament, of those stated, those that were righteous, it talks about how they were gathered to their fathers, whereas it does not say that regarding those who were disobedient to God or rebelled against him. Never says it about them. Only about those who live in obedience, faith and obedience to God. This generation followed through to the end and finished well. And that's the point here. They followed through in their faith and their trust in God and their obedience to him as a whole, and they finished well. Their example and Joshua's example is both a promise and a challenge to us in our own generation, to us now. A promise of similar blessing to those who likewise faithfully follow the Lord. And what's our inheritance but heaven, right? What's our inheritance but eternal presence in God's glory? New heaven and new earth and the enjoyment of it. Promise similar to theirs, but also a challenge to go and do likewise. To follow through in faith, as we talked about last week, and to finish well. Which makes the statement here at the end of verse 10 a bit of a shock. For we find there the rise of another generation who did not know the Lord or his work. This is not just another generation in time, but it's another generation in character. How could this be? You have a righteous, good generation which is following the Lord. They're faithful with him. And that includes not only Joshua in his lifetime, but those who outlived him among the elders, Caleb and many others who are younger than Joshua and outlived him. For that time period, there is faithfulness there. So how could the next generation that comes up turn out as they did? How could they not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel? Had their parents failed in that? Had the faithful generation been unfaithful in their parenting? They did not know the Lord because they did not know his work. Had they been unfaithful in carrying the stories down and giving their testimonies of what God had done, what they had seen with their own eyes, and of teaching them the stories that God had written down in his word up to that point? How did that happen, that they did not know the great work of the Lord? How can they do that? A mere second generation. I remember when I grew up, I was born shortly after World War II. 1950, was that 5 years after World War II ended. And all of my uncles, my dad, they had all, practically all, had served in World War II. And World War II and that war dominated. I remember that my years of growing up, the memory of that, as well as the Korean War that was going on at that time. Because there were living testimonies to it. There were living voices to it. You could not miss it. It was talked about. It was written about. You read about it over and over again. How could this generation miss that for their generation? Was the faithful generation unfaithful in passing down the witness to them? Did they fail to teach their children so that the children failed to know what the Lord had done and thus to know him? Well, the passage here, as you read it, and in what follows, indicates nothing of the sort. A lot of people assume that first generation failed in instructing their children. There's nothing like that indicated here. In fact, I think we have every reason to believe that they were faithful in passing it down. As commentator Barry Webb points out, given the shortness of the time involved and the overlap of the generations represented by the elders such as Caleb, who outlived Joshua, the new generation could hardly plead ignorance. Rather, as the following verses will make clear, their not knowing was a choice caused much more by the enticements of the Canaanite culture, in their own hearts, I might add, and their own willfulness than by any failure of their parents. And we see that repeated over and over again from generation to generation where that happens. Good parents doing good parenting and kids straying. For a season, for some, thankfully they come back, but for some, they don't. They stray and they're gone. So the following transition from the first faithful generation to one that did not know God, following that, verses 11 through 19 describe how the downward spiral, despite God's provision of deliverers. Verses 11 through 13, listen to this sad story. And the people of Israel, that generation that arose, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. The Baals there are the Canaanite gods, Baal, Hebrew. Some would say Baals, Baal, Hebrew. And Baal means Lord. And that's the name they gave to their their storm god, who is the chief god of the pantheon, but he had many different manifestations that were worshipped in various places, localized gods, so that he actually ended up being many different little gods around controlling different areas that they worshipped. But he was a storm god controlling the weather, also the god of war and other things. But he was the chief god that they worshipped in many different manifestations. It says, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. The Ashtaroth is the plural for the Astarte, who is Baal's female companion. And here there's indicating that there are many of those as well, for the many companions, for the many Baal gods that were out there. And so they abandon the Lord and they serve after all these other gods, male and female, the gods of the people of the land. In verses 11 through 13, the gods whose altars the Israelites neglected to tear down back in Judges 2:2 take center stage here. This is why they needed to tear down the altars, and didn't happen. It left the religious influence there, blatantly there. And rather than tearing them down, the Israelites end up using them in pagan worship as well. They neglected that, and they end up, it fulfills the warning that God had given in verse 3 of chapter 2. The Baals, as I mentioned, are the local manifestations. Many gods here. Many gods. Israel worship of them. The Lord assesses that as evil. In the sight of the Lord, it is evil. Not just a bad thing, not just a misfortune, but absolute evil. Now, I want you to know how verse 12 describes the Lord here in contrast to the many different Canaanite gods. It draws upon the two most fundamental creedal confessions that we have in the Old Testament, that God is the God of their fathers, he's described here, the God of the promise that was given to the patriarchal fathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he is the God who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, the God of the Exodus deliverance. In contrast to many gods, this Lord is one God, and he is to be worshipped as such. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 through 3, at the head of the Ten Commandments that Moses gives, you have this statement, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And here, they are blatantly disregarding that and disobeying it. No other gods before me, he says. Commandment number one, they break it, and they end up breaking everyone, all the others as well. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, the Lord through Moses says, Hear, O Israel, listen up, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Total devotion to the Lord who is one. That is how they were to live in the land. He is one everywhere, not many gods in diverse places. And yet, what do? They're worshiping many different gods in many different places. Not the one God who is everywhere, the one true God. See, it was a steep temptation for them. Baal, as I mentioned, was a storm god. He's the god who oversees the agriculture and the fertility of things. And if you're Israelites who have spent 40 years in the wilderness, and in Egypt you were slaves, and you come into the land where agriculture is the primary business there, the primary way of living, as it was in most places in those days, you're not really well versed in agriculture. So, Joe here is looking over at whoever there among the Canaanites, and his crops are so much better than his. Must be the gods. They're praying to the gods. They're sacrificing to these gods, and their crops are better than ours. Well, you've got a famine in this part. There's not enough rain, but they're getting enough over here. Must be the gods. Must be our God isn't as strong as their gods here in the land. We're in another land now. And so there's the enticement of, in the ordinary things of living, of not getting rich where somebody else is getting rich, of not making as much as somebody else is, of saying, maybe I should follow after their gods too. We'll keep worshiping this God, our God, but we'll add these to it so we've got all the bases covered, right? Oh, I'll trust God for my future, but I'm going to have to do this and this and this to work things around for my retirement. Nothing wrong in planning for retirement. But if that's what you're ultimately trusting in, your plans for retirement, forget it. It won't take you into eternity. So, verses 14 and 15 describes the Lord's response here. The Lord's anger, so that he gives them over to their enemies. Listen to this. So the anger of the Lord was kindled. It was sparked. It was set aflame against Israel, against his people. And he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them. These are the people that he purchased, he bought from slavery to be his servants. He sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Terrible distress. Verse 15, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned them, as he had sworn to them. The word translated harm here for God's punishment against them is the same root word that translates the word evil, is translated evil, which describes the people's abandonment of God, of the Lord, which provokes him to anger. Their evil, their harm, in this case harm to themselves, their evil deeds is matched by God's harm, same word there, toward them. The punishment here fits the crime. Among the curses for violating the covenant, in Deuteronomy 28:25, we read, "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. They have blatantly been breaking the covenant." This is the result. The covenant, one of the curses was, "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them, and you'll flee seven ways before them." In Deuteronomy 31:29, Moses warns at the end of his life to the leaders of Israel, "For I know that after my death you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you." He's not saying necessarily that first generation, but it's going to happen with Israel. Speaking you as Israel, representative of all Israel here in the generations to come. "I know that after my death you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I've commanded you. And in the days to come, evil," same word is used here, "will befall you, because you will do what is evil," same word, "in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the work of your hands." And by that he means the idols that they make, the false gods that they worship, the altars that they build to other gods. Now this is reiterated by Joshua in his parting challenge to faithfully serve the Lord in Joshua chapter 24, verse 20. "If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." See, one generation cannot live off the faithfulness of another generation. You have to own the Lord as your God for yourself. That's true of each generation there. And yet, verses 16 to 19 go on to describe the Lord's compassionate provision of judges, but also the people's increasing corruption. Judges, verses 16 through 19. "Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they warred, they committed adultery. They prostituted themselves after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked," that first generation. who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not so do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. Wow. Verse 17, the Lord's wayward people are contrasted with Joshua's faithful generation. They do not follow the way of their fathers who had obeyed the Lord's commandments. In verses 16 and 18, though it speaks of the mercy of God, his raising up of a deliverer, the mercy of God. And yet, according to the covenant that God had established with them, they should have been destroyed and utterly wiped off the land. You see, even in God's punishment, there is mercy. He doesn't punish them or judge them or destroy them totally. He gives them over for a season. He lets them go and lets the results of their neglect of him run its course for a while. Joshua 23, verses 15 to 16 says, but just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled to you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things, listen to this, until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you. If you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and you will perish quickly, suddenly, from off the good land that he has given to you. So by covenant rights, they should have been wiped out and destroyed. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden, should have been utterly destroyed. But God is merciful. God is patient and God desires to save. Verse 19 compares each successive generation, however, with the previous ones, and they are even worse than the preceding ones. So there are two standards here. One is that first generation who is a believing generation, which trusts and obeys God. And God blesses them and gives them the promises, at least the beginnings of it. Then there's the other generations, the preceding ones that disobey, that each successive generation is compared to in terms of their waywardness, in terms of their infidelity, their prostitution against God. And it says they're worse than the ones that preceded them. Two measures here. And where they pass with flying colors, so to speak, is passing the exam which tests them against the other wayward generations, where they get an A+. It's the wrong kind of A+ to get, isn't it? But that's the direction they go in, instead of with that faithful generation, Joshua's generation, that obeyed the Lord. But God is merciful. God, while he gives them over for a season, does not give them over for good. The result of this, however, this downward spiral, is the Lord's judgment in verses 20 to 23. And in essence, he ends up saying that those nations that I was going to wipe out before you, if you were obedient to me, I'm going to leave them in the land now. Not just for a season, but for good, for a long time. Listen to this. I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. He had a purpose in this. It was to test each generation. Each generation. And eventually, if they'd been believing generations, they would have had all the land. Instead, they go the opposite direction, and so the people in the land, the original ones, are permanent fixtures there. In verses 20 and 21, They fulfilled Joshua's prediction in Joshua 23:13 that if they turned away from the Lord and violated the covenant, know for certain, the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they will be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. That part, God does not take it to that far in his mercy and his grace. But that first part has become reality. He is not going to remove them. Do you see the irony in this now? The Lord is using the armies of the peoples who see themselves empowered by other gods. These are the Canaanites. He uses them to punish Israel for betraying their relationship with him and following those other gods. It's the same thing that God will do later when he does remove them from the land. When he brings in first the Assyrians from Mesopotamia to wipe out what is then the northern kingdom of Israel because of their going after other gods, generation after generation after generation, despite prophet after prophet after prophet warning them. And then sometime after that, the Babylonians come in and they wipe out the southern kingdom, Judah, and what's left of the southern kingdom. And no more is there a king of David on the throne. Until one comes sometime later, whose name begins with J, ends with S. Okay? See, that's the ultimate solution to this. You see, in this process, as I mentioned earlier this morning, when I read this, I'm crying out in my heart, and I think we're meant to do this by the writer of this, whoever wrote this and put it together the way he did, is to call forth from our hearts, Lord, how can this be? Send a deliverer who will make this permanent, a permanent deliverance, for God's people will not stray. And God did ultimately send one, didn't he? One whose death, ironically, does not send the people away, end up sending the people away where they leave and forsake the Lord once the judge dies, but whose death instead draws them together. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, referring to his death on the cross, I will draw all men unto me. You see how God, in his grace and his mercy, ultimately answers the cry of the heart way beyond what the cry of the heart cries for. They were crying for a deliverer to remove their enemies and they could live in peace in the land. God is ultimately working toward bringing a deliverer who will remove our sin from the hearts, remove the punishment that we deserved, and take it, in fact, upon himself, and to give us a deliverance and a salvation which is permanent and forever. That's the ultimate cry. As you read through Judges, and you get discouraged at this point, then let that cry in your heart go forth and realize he has sent a deliverer who's delivered the goods permanently. And he's with us now. He's with us now. Well, in verse 23, the nations are still left. The people have been given over to that. The nations left by the Lord in the land to test Israel are identified in verses 1 to 4. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars of Canaan. These are the succeeding generations. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived in the Mount Lebanon and from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebanon Hamath. And they were for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Now God knew this. This was the test, not for him to get information, but to bring out what's in their hearts. And the learning of war, if you look at it in this context here, what's the context? They're following the Lord, their obedience to him. That's what gave Joshua and his generation their success. They're trusting in the Lord enough to obey him. And that's how you learn war. You You're given this challenge. You're given these obstacles that face you, these challenges to your existence. In the case of Israel, these challenges, from here on in, these are all defensive battles that Israel's fighting from after the first generation on, and they're fighting for their existence. Not to take the land, but simply to exist. And I just lost my train of thought. They're just, anyhow, where were we? Oh, learning war. But what they are to learn is to learn what Joshua and his generation learned, to trust God enough to obey him. Things would have been different. Things would have been different than it was then, the periodic judges that lead the people back to God and victory. But then when the judge dies, they're gone. They're gone. Verses 5 and 6 kind of wrap everything up here, and it brings in something new in this that it hasn't mentioned before. It could be implied, but here specifically mentioned. Verse 5 again goes over the peoples of the land. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. That's where the first part of the introduction last week left us. Israel living among the peoples, and the peoples living among them, and them living among the peoples. But then it adds this, verse 6. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. See, part of leaving the altars, the worship, part of mixing in with the peoples, making agreements with them, those agreements would be sealed with giving daughters to each other or sons to each other in marriage. And what happens? Well, God already said what would happen, and this is what happened. The covenant law had prohibited intermarriage with the Canaanite peoples, in part for this very reason. The intermarriage would lead them astray to other gods. Deuteronomy 7, 3 to 4. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons, or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. And that's exactly what happened. Their hearts were led astray by their wives. Later on, under the kingship, that happens to Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. The wisest man who ever lived, whose father was King David, who faithfully followed the Lord. He made a mess of things, but he repented, and God called him a man after my own heart, and he blessed him. Solomon, likewise, tremendous kingdom, but he also adds wife after wife after wife with agreements with other nations, which in themselves were not wrong, but adding wife after wife after wife was. Because these nations were outside of the people of Canaan. And what happens, the book of Kings tells us that those wives led Solomon into allowing and into even participating, it seems, in the worship of other gods. Wisest man in the world becomes a fool because of the compromise, not heeding the words of God's word. Joshua 23:11 through 13, Joshua had warned, "Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among them, and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns to your eyes, until you perish off this good ground the Lord your God has given you." Verses 5 and 6 here indicate that wherever the Israelites went in Canaan, they failed the test that God had given them to see what they would do. They failed to learn warfare the way God taught it. They failed to learn the lessons. They failed to learn the danger of compromising with the pagan influences. God has no grandchildren. God has no grandchildren, only children. That first generation, they were children of the Lord. That second and the succeeding generations all could have been children of the Lord. Some were, some weren't. There are those within those generations that were. It appears that most were not. God still stayed with them. The promise was still out there. He never takes away the promise. But each generation and each individual must own God and his promises for themselves. The faithfulness of a previous generation, the faithfulness of a father or mother, the faithfulness of a whole series of generations of fathers and mothers cannot do it for your generation, for my generation. We have to own it for ourselves. And our children have to own it for themselves as well, which is a spur to pray for them and a spur to be faithful for our part so that they will have as much material as they can. The Lord will work with them in. And Lord willing, many, most, if not all, will follow our path as well. But the thing I want to end in is this. We have so much more than the people of the period of the judges now. As I mentioned, God has sent the Savior, the Deliverer, the judge who is on our side, the judge who is the perfect teacher, the judge who reaches into the heart, the judge, the teacher, the Savior who changes the heart, who by his Spirit gives a new heart, so that from the heart there is a willing obedience and a stick-to-itiveness that will persevere to the end in genuine faith. Joshua's generation was such a generation. They began well, very well, and they ended very well. And may that be true of us who have the Lord Jesus Christ, whose name Yeshua is like Joshua, same as Joshua. And he's our Savior in a way that Joshua never could be, with power that Joshua never could have, who's directing history and our lives in the way that no human being can and could. And he is ours, and we are his, and we've celebrated that in communion this morning. Continue well, so that you may end well. For your sake, for the sake of your children, and to the glory of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, your love is an everlasting love. Your promise is an everlasting promise. And what you do lasts for eternity. I pray, Father, that you will give us the sense to persevere in faith, a faith which is faith enough to obey, whether we understand things or not, and to trust you for the future as well as the present, and that we'll trust you for our kids as well. Father, may you grant the desires of our hearts as they line up with your desires and your will. And may we live the fulfillment of your purposes and not our own comfort. May we be faithful as Joshua was in his generation. May we be faithful just as countless believers have been down from generation to generation to generation. you draw to yourself people from every generation and stat. May we be faithful, Father, in our part of that continuing to happen until the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.